Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We are delighted for your presence here this morning. It's always a good thing to come together and to study from God's Word. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far, and we hope for a few moments that we can edify one another by opening God's Word in study. I would encourage you, if you're able to be back with us again this evening, Lord willing. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the matter of selfishness and some ways to avoid it. Selfishness and some ways to avoid it. By way of explanation, Brother Ken mentioned that this morning is a little unusual in terms of the way that we normally would have our Sunday morning service. My part will be a little bit different as well. Last year, the elders asked me to give a short lesson, and then at the end of the meeting with the congregation to offer some comments about plans and some things that have been going on. Given the nature of some of the projects that the elders have in mind for this coming year, they asked if I would address some of the scriptural application of these things, some of the scriptural justification for these things, as well as address some of the way that I may be involved in this. So that lets you know a little bit of what we're going to be doing this morning. We'll have a regular worship, as we mentioned. We'll offer the invitation, and then after that, we'll have some comments that the elders will make afterwards. Romans chapter 10, I'd like for us to look at a verse, beginning of verse 11 and go down to verse 15, which reads, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." This text obviously emphasizes the importance of teaching the gospel. And it does so by posing four questions I call to your attention. First of all, it asks the question, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Obviously, if salvation comes to those who call on Jesus, hear more than just with the voice, but with one's entire life of faith and obedience, how can they do so? How can they call on Him without first coming to believe in Him? And then it follows with the next question, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? A little bit after the reading that we looked at this morning, the apostle will declare that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A person is not going to just start believing in Jesus if they never hear about Him. And so that leads to the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? I'm not sure that the term preacher here is used in the sense of a full-time evangelist the way that we might sometimes use that word. It is simply talking about one who teaches the message of the good news, bringing the message of the good news of the gospel to another. How will anyone hear that message unless someone tells them that message? And so the fourth question, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, obviously, in biblical times, there were many occasions on which we'll find those who were given a divine commission to go and to teach someplace or to go and to teach someone. That doesn't happen today. We then are called upon to ask the question, how is one sent or how are they sent? And I think that if we think about this, this must refer to some human initiative or some human desire to encourage the teaching of the gospel, to send out those that will preach. And I think by necessary inference, to equip those who will do this to be able to carry out that activity so that souls can hear, they can believe, they can thus call on Jesus unto salvation. And we ask the question, how is this done? What does Scripture indicate to us about this? As with all things, we want to look to the pattern of Scripture. And so it would be with such a matter as this, when we think about how can it be that a preacher is prepared to go out and to teach others? How can it be that the local church can encourage the teaching of the gospel? Well, we see, first of all, that There are some things that have to do with the organization of the church that I think can be instrumental to us. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we learn that the church of our Lord has been established with very clear leadership. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body, the text tells us. But with respect to the local congregation, we learn, if you look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, there is in essence a description of what a local church is. Its makeup, if you will. In the introduction to this epistle, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, and listen to the address that he gives, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's everyone. Everyone who is a member of the Lord's church is a saint in the biblical sense. Notice, with bishops and deacons. Here, using one of those terms that is applied in Scripture for those that are the leaders of a local congregation, elders or bishops or pastors or shepherds, those terms that are applied to the leadership of a local congregation. The New Testament is very clear with respect to the way in which a local congregation is organized. It has elders, it has deacons, and it is clear that there is no organization that is authorized in Scripture that is lower than the headship of Jesus Christ, and yet higher than the eldership of a local congregation. Any such organizations that we would see in the religious world are unauthorized and unscriptural additions of man. Also, we learn some things with respect to what we could call congregational autonomy. This word autonomy is a term that refers to the self-governing nature of something. I think when we see what the New Testament teaches about local congregations, we see that local congregations were autonomous or self-governing. Let me offer you an example. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul meets with the elders in the church in Ephesus. He calls them to Miletus, a nearby city. And notice it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, in this reading, we'll notice elders are pastors, elders are shepherds, elders are bishops, elders are overseers. They're all talking about the same work. Skip down, if you would, to verse 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I want you to notice from this text that they are to shepherd that flock from which and among which they are serving as overseers. The eldership of one local congregation has no right to dictate the affairs of another congregation. The eldership of another congregation has no right to dictate the affairs of this local congregation. Instead, they are to handle their own affairs and to shepherd their own flock. We talked last week about some matters having to do with the work of the local church, the work of the Lord's church. And we learned some things about that as well. You'll remember we looked at a text in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think Brother Patrick's going to talk a little bit about this later on this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, it is the work of the church to teach the gospel. It is the work of the church to equip saints for the work of ministry. Now, that does not suggest that as an individual or even a group of us as individuals can't teach the gospel outside of our church context. But it is certainly suggesting that the Lord's church has as a responsibility the obligation of preparing people to be able to teach others. It's important for us to understand that unlike the way the denominational world does it, the Lord's church doesn't have some seminary out there that funnels preachers into the Lord's church. I don't have anything against, the issue of folks in their individual capacity teaching the Bible outside of the church. But it's not that the Lord's church depends upon something like that to train men to teach the gospel. Instead, the Lord's church itself, the local church itself, can carry out its responsibility to train those who will teach and preach the gospel. Finally, I want you to notice one final thing with respect to the pattern that we see in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul makes some comments to Timothy, who was a young evangelist, about the way in which preachers are to be trained, and those who would teach the gospel can learn about how to do that. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," listen to this, "commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The scriptural pattern certainly illustrates to us the idea that what Timothy learned from Paul, he was to teach to others, who in turn would be able to teach others, that they might continue the process so that faithful men could learn from faithful men. This is not teaching some idea of apostolic succession. It doesn't grant some authority to those that can trace it back to Paul. That's not the idea. But it's simply talking about the way in which preachers are prepared. Preachers training preachers. Christians training Christians. And that leads us to some things that we want to think about with respect to the work here at Olson Park. The elders here have been considering, since I first moved here and began to work with this congregation, how it could be that we could fulfill this charge to try to equip saints for the work of ministry. How it could be that we could help to train faithful men so that they might teach others. From the first days that I began to work with this congregation, the elders began to talk to me about my willingness to participate in such an effort. I expressed to them my reservations or my uncertainty about whether I felt qualified, you know, in my mind at least, whether it's true in my body, I still feel like a young preacher. I don't know if that's the case anymore, but I expressed to them my concerns about that. But I nonetheless expressed a willingness to do whatever I could in that capacity. We talked with some brethren about how they have handled this and how they've approached it. We talked to a few in different congregations, and then we talked with one another about what could be done and what should be done in such an effort. And the elders asked me if I would put down kind of a proposed plan to submit to them. And I did so. And with just a couple of changes, the elders decided that they would like to try to get to work on that proposal that was made. And Lord willing, we're going to try in the next year, if we're able to find a man to participate in this program, we're going to try to do it. And I want to just spend a moment kind of explaining the way that we will try to do this. This will be a 2-year program during which a man will be trained to prepare themselves that they might begin to work in a full-time capacity. Now, it's important that we understand that what we are looking for in this, while we certainly don't want someone to be brought in and then be treated like a junior preacher. That's not the idea. But we are looking for one who is a novice in many ways. If one is already polished and ready to go out on their own, they may not be in need of this training program as much as another one might be. So that's what we're looking for. At the end of this period of 2 years, we would expect that man then to begin to look for a work. And it is set up on a pretty strict 2-year basis. And that's the approach that we're going to try to follow. This will work where there's kind of a graduated approach to study and teaching. The very first year will have a very strong emphasis on study. When a man first begins to preach the gospel, there are a number of areas about the work of an evangelist that are new. I can testify to you, not having the benefits of something like this when I began to teach the gospel, that there are an awful lot of things that you sometimes have to learn the hard way. Things about how the work itself is carried about. Things about working with the congregation. Matters of doctrine and scriptural kinds of issues that are sometimes difficult to sort through. And it's helpful when you can have a brother or brethren in Christ that will sit down and try to help you work through some of those things. That given that being the case, the way that this is designed puts a heavy emphasis the first year upon study that will then in the second year be switched so that the emphasis will be more upon the work of teaching itself. put together a little chart that we have in kind of the syllabus that we give out to those that are interested in this. And you'll see from this the way that it's set up, where there will be assigned study that the candidate will be responsible for, and that will gradually taper down, whereas by the end of the period, there will be very little that's assigned to them. Their personal study will obviously go up, and their teaching responsibilities will go up in the second year. Let me offer a few more comments, though, about this first year. During this period of time, the man who is involved in this will have assigned study that will not only involve different books and different studies on issues and various areas of the study of the gospel that we will assign to the individual, but a very unique part of this program has to do with an opportunity that the man will have once a month to meet with elders and one of our deacons. The way that it's designed, for a quarter, one of our elders will study with the man once a month on a topic of their choosing that may relate to things relating to the congregation. At the end of the first year, one of those quarters, one of our deacons will ask to do the same thing. And I think this is a unique opportunity. This is something that when we talk to some about the way they've done this, I don't know of any others that have been doing that. But we saw it as something that would be a real good chance for the man to learn some things about the way that a congregation functions and working with others, as well as to be able to learn things from others beyond just the preacher that's at the local congregation. In addition to this, the man will be expected to write one sermon every week that he will turn in to me, and we'll go over that and we'll study through it and make some suggestions and try to critique it. As well, the man then during this first year will also every other week write one of the bulletin articles. For the last year and a half that I've been here, Brother Bill has been doing that graciously, and we have talked to him some about using this as an opportunity so that the man who is studying can have an opportunity to learn teaching through writing as well. So that would be something that he'd be involved in. In addition to this, they would initially teach some of the children's classes. Now, I want to explain the rationale behind this. We are not looking at someone that the way the religious world sometimes speaks of it as a youth minister. We're not talking about something like that. But when a person preaches the gospel, they are put in a position where they have to deal with people at all different levels of knowledge, all different levels of biblical background and experience. One of the best ways to prepare yourself to be able to talk to anybody at any level is to begin working with children along those lines. And so one of the first things that they will do is they'll teach some of the children's classes. But then with respect to the pulpit, they will preach one sermon every other week during that first year. We're not going to overburden them that first year with a lot of pulpit work, because there's some other things that they need to do. But then in the second year, there will be a shift in emphasis. Gradually, their responsibilities to teach will increase. During this time, there'll be less assigned study, and in that second year, there won't be the class with one of the deacons. They will still be expected to write one sermon every week. They'll still be expected to write a bulletin article every other week, and there'll be a time that they'll have to get that turned in, and any kinds of issues that need to be sorted with, we will sit down on a regular basis and be studying through things. They will also then teach adult classes. The way that we're going to try to do this is the first two trimesters of that second year, have them in a Wednesday night class, and then the last trimester, have them in the Sunday morning adult class. But then we'll find during this last year, they'll be preaching one sermon every other week. So the responsibilities increase. And that last 3-month period of their second year, they're going to be responsible to be looking for a work. And so the assigned study will virtually drop off. Any topics that they need to look at, we'll decide at that point. But in terms of those heavy study assignments, there won't be quite as much. Now, I want to offer one last thing to you, and then my portion this morning will be over. When we talked about this and thought about it, a passage came to my mind that has always been very instrumental to me, and I've thought about it an awful lot with respect to what a preacher is all about. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I'd like you to notice it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." When I was putting together kind of this, the approach to study and the approach to try to train the man that would come in, I thought that this served as a wonderful outline of how to structure those kinds of things that we will look at. And so what we'll find is, as you notice here, over the quarters, we'll simply look at different elements of this. And that doesn't mean that we're just going to be looking at this verse alone. Don't misunderstand. There will be a number of very meaty and powerful things that we'll look at using this as just kind of an outline and a framework as we lead down to looking at word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. This is in many ways new territory for us here at Olson Park, I recognize. But it is a good work and a noble effort. What we must recognize is that what the church will be tomorrow rests upon what we are able to teach the young today. I thank the elders for the opportunity that they have given me and the confidence that they've shown in me to work with a man in this capacity to try to prepare men that they can be sent out to teach the gospel so that we can do what we can to expand the kingdom. There may be some who are here this morning that have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to give you the opportunity. If you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you have never confessed that faith before men, you've never repented and turned from sin into obedience to the gospel, that you might be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the opportunity is open to you this morning. If we can help you with that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.